A couple of years ago, a man called Duncan Jones, who's a film director, but judging from your faces, you knew about as much about him as I did. Duncan Jones, a film director, said this on Twitter. So this is a public message. He said, "I have two kids, 2.5 years and 9 months old, respectively. I'll tell you something I never see anyone admit. They are exhausting, frustrating, and life destabilizing. They are rarely fun. Sure, smiles are great, hugs are lovely, but it's hard and not obviously a good choice in life. This is where people feel compelled to say, I wouldn't change it for the world, but you know, of course I'd reconsider. It's exhausting, it's banal, it's like looking after a dog you can't house train. What it is that it is, and they're mine. Hopefully they turn out okay." And we might wonder. Now, clearly he got a lot of feedback on that. Some people saying, wow, you're so honest, that's great. Some people saying, you're a terrible parent. But what is interesting, I think, particularly for this morning, is this language of a good choice in life. Is it a good choice in life to have kids? That's his question. Clearly he wants to make choices that, on balance, are going to enrich his life rather than impoverish it. And he's just not sure if having kids adds more than it takes away from him. But whatever we might say about him, doesn't that ring true to the way that we all instinctively approach life? We're striving to come out on top. We want to live in such a way that the pluses outweigh the minuses, so that we end up with a life that is in credit, whatever currency we're working with. And there are different areas we can value to do those sums. We can value achievements. I want to achieve. I want to achieve more. I want to achieve my potential. I want to achieve more than the person down the road. Morality. I want my life to add up in terms of good. I want the good that I've done to outweigh any of the bad that I've done. Possessions. I want to end up with more stuff than I started with. Or maybe I just want to be comfortable in the end. Pleasure. I want to have more happy times than sad times over the course of my life. And good life choices on that accounting are those which make a positive contribution to life balance. And of course, if you're not sure whether a choice or a set of life choices is really going to set you in credit, then it's very difficult to go at it confidently and joyfully and with satisfaction. That's the worry for Duncan Jones' kids, isn't it? If he's really not sure they were a good choice, how's he going to be able to parent with confidence, with joy? Paul wants to assure the Philippians, as he's writing here in this letter, he wants to assure them that their choice to follow Jesus, which is a pretty big life choice, is a good life choice. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord." Rejoice. Rejoice. Have joy and have confidence in your Christian way of life, even though it may be tough. And we know it was tough for them. Paul doesn't spend lots of time on it, but he gives us hints through the letter that they were suffering. They were suffering persecution the same way that Paul had. How can we be sure that following Jesus sets your life in credit? Paul says to us in this chapter, well, that takes a radically different way of doing the books. A radically different way of accounting for your life. It's not complex, it's simple, but it's very different. It's not tricky theology, it's basic gospel. But Paul doesn't mind. Verse 1, "It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again." This is not complex, this is basic to following Jesus. But it's no trouble for us to hear it again and again. And again, it is, in fact, it's safe. It's a safeguard. There's nothing more fundamental than how you account for your life. There's nothing so easy to forget or be distracted from. And there's nothing so transforming as having a life that is set in credit by Jesus. 2 points. And the first one is this. Hold tightly to Christ, valuing him as your only true gain. Verse 2, where's Paul going in this chapter? "Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh." Paul is worried that here's one thing that is going to upset their confidence in the Christian life. there is this group of people going around with harmful thinking. We don't know exactly what they were saying, but one thing is very clear, and that is that they wanted non-Jewish Christians to live like they were Jewish. They wanted Gentile, non-Jewish Christians to get circumcised and to start following all the Jewish ways of the Old Testament law. They were saying something like, it's great that you follow Jesus, they're all against Jesus, but now you need this on top. You need to live like an Old Testament Israelite, you need to get circumcised, you need to eat the right foods, you need to keep the right festivals. And Paul is very rude about them. Watch out for those dogs. That's the kind of thing that Jewish people would have called non-Jews. He calls them evildoers. That's the kind of thing that Jewish people would have called Gentiles. They're the evil ones. They're the dogs. They're outside. And Paul says, watch out, because these people are the dogs and the evildoers. They thought that they were serving God by treasuring this precious sign of circumcision that God had given them. And Paul calls it mutilating the flesh. Why is Paul so concerned about them? Verse 3, for it is we who are the circumcision, who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. They were saying, come be properly marked out as God's people. Come and serve God properly. And Paul says, no. We are marked out as God's people by following Jesus. And that is it. We are serving God by following Christ. We boast in Christ Jesus. And we put no confidence in the flesh. And there's the issue. Because what they were doing was putting confidence in the flesh. What does that mean? It means accounting for your life. It means saying that what sets your life in credit is what you can do. What you can make of yourself. The accounts of your life will be made up on the basis of your own hard graft and attainments, and particularly in the view of these people, how well you have kept the Old Testament law. And Paul says, if you think that, you haven't understood a word of the Old Testament, you have no idea how to serve God, and you have no idea what Jesus is about. To follow Jesus is the opposite of putting confidence in the flesh. And Paul says, let me show you that with reference to myself. Verse 4, we put no confidence in the flesh, though I have reason for such confidence. If anyone thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. If you're going to account for someone's life by the standard of the law, Paul is the richest man that you can find. Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day, not a late convert to Judaism, he was born into it. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, not merely an Israelite, but someone of pure blood, so you could trace his descent. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, part of the strictest group of law keepers, the ones who made new laws for themselves so they didn't even get close to crossing the boundaries of the law, the ones who went around telling everyone else how strictly they should keep the law. As for zeal, persecuting the church, not only keeping the law himself, making it his business to violently ensure that others were keeping the law as well. And his conclusion is this, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. If you're going to measure up life by the law, Paul is as high as you can get. But, verse 7, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. These two ways of life, says Paul, are not compatible. If you have Christ, then you cannot make up your books on the basis of anything else. Every other way of measuring your life will become worthless. Verse 8, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. If you have Christ, says Paul, the balance of your life is to the sky. Nothing can be taken away from you that would set your life in the negative. If you have got Christ, says Paul, you can lose everything else. And that is not abstract to Paul. When he says, I consider everything a loss. That's not just, it would be a loss. I'd be happy to lose all things. No, he goes on, for whose sake I have lost all things. Paul had lost all things. He had lost all of this status under the law. He was persecuted by the Pharisees. He was now breaking all these regulations that he had once told people were so important, hanging out with Gentiles. He's in prison. He's lost his freedom, his livelihood, his home. It's not theoretical. He has lost all things. And yet, what does he say? I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ. And here's the logic. Why is Christ of such value? Why is Christ of such value that you can throw away everything else? That I may gain Christ, verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. What Paul has in Jesus is righteousness, meaning right relationship with God, something not possible through the flesh. Put no confidence in the flesh, because there is no confidence to be had there. It is not possible through our own efforts to reach peace with God. It is not possible through law keeping, not having, says Paul, a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. You can't have it. That's not what the law does. The law only judges our failure. The more you understand the law, the more you read it in its beauty and its the power of its standard, the more you realize that what it is demanding from us is pure, unadulterated love for God with heart, strength, soul, mind. Pure and selfless love for neighbor with all our strength. Who meets that bar? By their own strength. We cannot set our life in credit by the work of our hands. Nothing we can do can sort out our past failings. Nothing we can do can stop us failing in the future. And the law is designed to show that, to show in black and white what God's standard is, to show how far we fall short of it. And that is why it's so precious to Paul to gain Christ and be found in him and have a righteousness that he could never get for himself, but that he can receive with empty hands through faith. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, coming from God as a gift. As by faith, Paul is found in Jesus. Jesus' death on the cross deals with the penalty for his sin, wipes away his past and future failures. And as in Christ, Paul comes to enjoy the same perfect relationship with his Father that Jesus has always and will always have. And that is the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. And it's not as if it was a cold financial calculation for Paul either, as if he loves Jesus only for what he gets out of it. No, it is Jesus himself who gives this to him and who is of worth. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I want to know Christ, he says. Righteousness is precious, not just because it means we avoid punishment, right punishment for falling short, but far more because it means we come into perfect relationship with God. It means that we are finally able to do what we were made to do and what we will be forever unsatisfied until we are able to do, which is worship him and enjoy him forever. And that is the way that Paul now accounts for his life. He takes the accounts, takes the profit column, and he strikes it out and writes one word, Christ. And that's the same for everyone who comes to Christ. And it doesn't matter what currency we work in with our life by default, whether it's moral achievement, whether it is having stuff, whether it's just having more happiness than sadness. To have found Christ is to have had your life set in credit. We sing, and we'll sing later, what has my life in credit set? It's Jesus' precious blood. And so, says Paul, following Jesus is a good life choice, no matter how hard that gets, no matter what you have to lose. Not resting the balance of your life on any other quantity or addition is the key to joyful and confident living. Rejoice in the Lord, says Paul. He wants them to be able to rejoice in the Lord. It's the key to relaxed living, not having an easy time. You can't read the accounts of Paul and think he had an easy time, but no longer working to put our lives over the gain line. Because if you don't have Christ, all you have is the work of your hands. We were watching the Bake Off final the other week. Well, I wasn't really watching. I just happened to be there in the room. And one of the finalists, they do these kind of interviews with the finalists' families. And her parents were saying, we're not going to wish you good luck because we don't believe in good luck. We're going to wish you good preparation. Good preparation. Because if you do good preparation, you don't need luck. And the poor girl, she didn't win. So what's she supposed to think? She can only think, I didn't prepare well enough. It's by that logic, she has only to blame herself. If it is purely on the work of your hands that you will put your life over the gain line, it will always be uncertain. And even when you're winning, it will always be precarious. Paul says, I am found in Christ. He has set my life in credit. It's the richest prize. I didn't deserve it. I couldn't earn it. I now have it, and I cannot lose it. And Paul says to the Philippians, and he says to us, hold on to Christ. This is the gospel. It's not complex, but it is no trouble to hear the same things again. Don't slip back into doing your accounts any other way, because what will go is your joy and your confidence. Hold on to Christ. Hold tightly on to Christ and value him above all else. We're going to move on to the second point, and Emmanuel Juniors. I'm going to go next door and think a bit more about that. But holding on to Christ transforms the way that we're then able to live, and it transforms the way that Paul lives. And so Paul says, I think point two, let go of everything else and live life straining forwards. Verse 10, Paul says, I want to know Christ. I have Christ, I've gained Christ, I've been found in him, but more, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Resurrection is the goal. Paul wants to attain it, which doesn't mean earn it, because that will contradict everything he's just said. It just means get there. You could translate it reach. He wants to reach the resurrection. And like Jesus, the path to the resurrection is through suffering and is through death. But he wants to get there. He wants to get to the resurrection, because that's where he's going to know Christ fully. To live is Christ, to die is gain, he said earlier in the letter. What does his life look like? Verse 12, not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I have got Christ. I am secure, confident, and joyful in what I have in him. But it doesn't mean I stop working, because I haven't actually got yet to the resurrection. Brothers and sisters, verse 13, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. I press on forwards. Does it strike you how odd a posture towards life that is? Most people are desperate to slow down the aging process, to make time pass more slowly, to squeeze a couple more years out of life. And there's plenty of guides on the internet, aren't there, to how you can live longer, quit smoking, exercise, eat healthily, diligently do all these kind of things. You can add a few years to your life. And isn't it easy for people as they get old to spend most of their time sadly reflecting on what is now past and not yet to come? Paul says, I strain towards what is ahead and forget what is behind. How's that possible? Because Christ has made his life of value, has set his life in credit, because the resurrection is his future. What makes his life of value is Christ, And so that means he can journey through the years and he can watch his life pouring out behind and he's not losing anything because he has Christ. And what he's journeying towards is the prize of seeing him face to face. The prize. This is not a prize that he has to win and that he's putting his hands on his or on doubt. It's a prize he's already got the right to. He just doesn't have it in his hands yet. It's a bit like the Rugby World Cup final, if you were watching. In the last minute of the game, they were already etching South Africa's name on the trophy. It was too late for the result to change. Their name was on it. You could see the joy in their faces. They had certainly won. Even when the final whistle blew, the joy was in their faces. They had won. They owned the prize, but they didn't have it in their hands yet. And there was even greater joy, or sadness if you're on the wrong team. There was greater joy for them when they actually took hold of the cup and picked it up. That's Paul's attitude. He's not running a race in which he might not win the prize. His name's on the prize already, but he longs to have it in his hands. He longs to have it in his hands and see Christ face to face. That's quite an attitude to life. And it's not just for Paul either. It's not some super Christian. Paul is not a statue to be admired. He's a worked example. He tells us lots about his mindset in Philippians, not so that we admire him, but because he wants us to have the same attitude. He says that, verse 15. All of us then, who are mature, should take such a view of things. And do you like is put down. If on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. You'll come round. Verse 16. Only let us live up to what we've already attained. Join together, here he says it explicitly, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. This is Paul's example to us. It's not just him, it's to us. And it's an example of how we can have this most radical attitude to the passing of our lives. Instead of watching our lives slip away from us, we can pour them out gladly, because our lives will be spent, won't they? They are slipping away at a rate of 1 second per second. Sitting here listening, you've lost precious minutes you'll never get back, and maybe that's what you've been thinking. How are we going to think about it? How are we going to feel about it? It's going. But what are we going to do? We're going to desperately try and hold on? It's pointless. It's like cupping water in your hand. It's so annoying, isn't it? No matter how hard you squeeze, it always slips through. It is going to go, but we can choose to pour it out gladly. Just like Paul, do you remember if you were here when we looked at chapter 2? Chapter 2, verse 17, Paul said, even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad. He means his death. If I'm being poured out to death to serve you, I am glad and rejoice, and you should be glad too. That's the attitude of those in Christ. And even whether in Christ or not, we've got to realise we will reach the end of our lives. They will go. That's the tragedy of these people in verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 18. For as I've often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Why does Paul have tears for them? Because verse 19, their destiny is destruction. We all reach the end. We all have a destiny. Their destiny is destruction, and Paul says you can see it in how they live. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. If setting your life in credit is a matter of what I can get for myself now, then that's what I have to focus on. It doesn't mean having a horrible and wild life from our point of view, but it does mean that I've got to take what I can lay my hands on, because earthly things are the only things to add up the value of my life. But, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so it will be like his glorious body. That's the total opposite. Not my hands filling my life now, but a life secured by someone else, somewhere else. A citizenship in heaven, not frantically scrabbling to build something before time runs out, but eagerly waiting for what's coming. A saviour and resurrection. And that is incredible freedom. If you are doing your company accounts and you have written off assets, well, that means they no longer go to the balance sheet, and that means you can do what you like with them. Give them away, burn them up, whatever you like. But the Christian has written off everything. Whatever were gains, says Paul, I've counted loss. And that means you can spend every penny in the profit column and be as rich as you were when you started. That means we can have the most radically open-handed attitude to everything that we possess. Everything. Possessions, achievements, accomplishments, goals, time. We hold tightly to Christ and loosely to all of them. Isn't time such a big one? Our most precious commodity. If you live an average lifespan, you've got 4,000 weeks, or rather fewer now. By next Sunday, you'll have one fewer on that number. It's the ultimate resource we can never give back, we can never get back. And so giving time to people is hard, isn't it? Because it's so precious. But it's not precious. Christ is precious. Everything else isn't precious. Bring it back to Duncan Jones and his kids. Kids as a life choice. I often read on the BBC about how having more sleep extends your lifespan. Have you read that? To live longer, you should really get 8 hours sleep a night. It will add years to your life. And of course, that's pretty depressing reading if you're a parent of young children, because it's totally outside of your control. Well, not totally, but it's mostly outside of your control. But you can see how Duncan Jones must feel, mustn't he? You kids, you're keeping me up. You're literally shortening my lifespan. You're draining my life away. How can this be a good life choice? How can it be worth it to pour my life into theirs, serving them? Well, really, only if your life is set in credit by something else. If our lives are set in credit by Christ, then we can give them up for others and for him. Isn't that really just what Jim Elliot meant? I think Hutch quoted it a couple of weeks ago. He famously said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Now, not many of us are called like him to die all in one go. He died at the end of the spear, telling the gospel to South American tribes. But we are called to give our lives. It's just, we'll give them daily, drip by drip, to pour out our lives for Christ and the gospel and for others. So why not decide now that you will take what you have and gift wrap it? And set it by the front door, ready to go. Ready to give gladly. Don't try to hold on to it, because you can't. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that for ourselves? Do we really believe that for our kids? That the one thing worth them having from their lives is Christ? Do we really believe that for our friends who we long to come and see? We long to see come to know Jesus. Do we really believe that it will be worth whatever they have to lose? The race of life is the best reminder that there is nothing else that will last. The choice is not whether to run the race or not, is it? The choice is how. The choice is what the destiny will be. The choice is not whether whatever else you might put in the profit column will be lost, because it will be lost. The question is how you will lose it. Will you try and hold life in and watch it leak through your fingers with bitter regret and angry frustration, looking behind at what is lost? Or gladly and gloriously pour it out in the service of Christ? Bitterly resent the passing of time and the running down of the sands, or strain forwards towards the coming prize of resurrection? Let me read you a short section from this book, which is really an extended meditation on these themes, and I do recommend. Grabbing will always fail. Hoarding always fails. Living to live always reaches inevitable and a pointless burnout. Bigger fears, deeper mortal panic. Live to die. If you do, inevitable success awaits you. If you were suddenly given more than you could count and couldn't keep any of it for yourself, what would you do? That is, after all, our current situation. Grabbing will always fail, giving will always succeed. Lay your life down. Your heartbeats cannot be hoarded. Your reservoir of breaths is draining away. I have a certain number of hours left to me in which I could be smiling or scowling, rejoicing in my life, in this race, in this story, or moaning and complaining about my troubles. I can be giving my fingers, my back, my mind, my words, my breaths to my wife and my children and my neighbours. Or I can grasp after the vapour, dragging my feet, afraid to die and afraid to live. And I will still die in the end. Dying, living is the same thing as dying. Living well is the same thing as dying for others. By next Sunday, we will each have a week less of life. And if we have Christ, we will have lost nothing at all. Each of us can watch it leak out against our will, or we can pour it out gladly. Wouldn't that be a glorious way to live? Wouldn't that be a glorious way to die? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the example of Paul. We praise you for how confident he was in the gospel, for how joyful he was in knowing Christ. Father, we praise you for his longing for the Philippians to share his joy, even at his own life being poured out for them. We praise you that the logic of the gospel is so simple, that Christ is of surpassing worth, that all things can be lost for his sake. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to make the same calculation, to have the same confidence, to have the same joy. Father, we pray that you'd help us to value righteousness that comes from you as a gift that we couldn't earn, but we now can't lose. Father, please help us to line up our lives this week with these calculations in mind, with a desire to know Christ, to look forward and not back, to long for the prize of seeing him face to face, and the certain and sure hope of resurrection. Amen.